These days we have been giving our attention to the theme of peace. And we began to see something of the broader reaches of this concept of peace. Peace, we learned in a very real sense, is the goal toward which God is moving the entire universe and all of history. The peace that was lost because of angelic and human rebellion will one day be restored to the universe, and that through the work of God's appointed mediator, Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. We saw that understanding the cosmic scope of this peace should help us to take seriously our role, however small it might be, in the process of making and keeping peace through the gospel. To be a peacemaker, to be a peacekeeper, as God's people are called to be, makes us fellow workers with God in the grandest enterprise in the universe. This involves, of course, the preaching of the gospel of peace, by which people are made to come to God and to be at peace with Him. It also includes maintaining peace within the church of Jesus Christ, which is the fruit of evangelism. And then in a subsequent message, we broke down this concept of peace into three dimensions, the three major dimensions that touch us directly. There's that vertical peace, peace with God, which is the foundational peace that we need. That then translates into peace with others and peace within. Those who love God's law, those who love God, have great peace. But having looked in a couple of messages at the bigger picture, we have settled into a consideration of one aspect of peace, keeping the peace among brethren, keeping the peace in the church. That has been and that will be our focus. It has been noted by the author of a book entitled The Peacemaker that every New Testament epistle contains a call to unity or peace among Christians. His exact words are these: "The apostles understood the importance of peacemaking, and they realized that Satan will do all he can to promote conflict. The depth of their concern is revealed by the fact that every epistle in the New Testament contains a command to live at peace with one another." Close quote. Well, I've decided to put his words to the test and to seek to discover at least one directive in each New Testament epistle that in some way exhorts us to keep the peace. And so what we've been doing these last couple of weeks is marching through the New Testament letters looking for such statements exhorting us to unity or peace. And since each directive to peace has a context, we have also been learning what situations in the churches and among brethren dictate the necessity for peace. In other words, we are uncovering what are some of the detractors from peace. When Paul or Peter or John calls the church to maintain the peace, he is doing it for a particular reason, because there is some threat to the peace afoot. And so as we uncover the directives to peace, we are also uncovering some of the detractors from peace, some of the things that will rob the church of peace. That's why the directives are being given. And so this message has sort of a dual title. We're dealing with the directives, but as we uncover the directives, we find the detractors from peace, those things that are robbing the church of peace. Thus far, we have seen the following. And again, we're beginning with Romans and working our way through the New Testament letters. From the book of Romans, we saw that peace is called for in matters of liberty of conscience. When you have brethren who have differing convictions about secondary matters, it is important to grant one another his or her liberty of conscience, not to look with contempt at others and not to judge others. This will promote peace and unity. The threat to peace in this case will be a failure to understand or to grant liberty of conscience. Then we came to 1 Corinthians. Peace is called for there when there are multiple teachers or leaders. When there are multiple leaders of God's people in a particular church, the people of God are obliged to receive the ministry from each one of them. That was not happening in Corinth. They were showing partiality. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. They had a party spirit, and it was dividing the church. So peace is called for when there are multiple leaders to make sure that we don't line up behind one to the exclusion of others. When we came to 2 Corinthians, we saw that peace is called for when error and evil present themselves in the church. At the end of 2 Corinthians, there is a call for peace. It comes in a context in which Paul has been exposing false teaching and false teachers there in Corinth, with their unscriptural message, their ungodly methods and motives. Whenever error intrudes itself, there's a need for peace, because there's the danger that some will get drawn into that error, some will resist it, and that will cause division. When we came to Galatians, we saw that peace is called for in the face of remaining sin. We are commanded to walk by the Holy Spirit. His fruit is peace. But we noted how many of the deeds of the flesh are disruptive to peaceful relations. Things such as enmity, strife, anger, dissensions, disputes, jealousy, and envy. When you walk by the Spirit, your fruit will be peace. If you give yourself to the deeds of the flesh, you will be a divisive influence among the people of God. And so the need is to walk by the Spirit, be under His control, and not give ourselves to the deeds of the flesh, for that will disrupt the peace. Further, as we came to Ephesians, we saw that peace is called for in order to visibly display the invisible unity created by God. In the book of Ephesians, the apostle asserts the essential oneness of God's people that grows out of the essential oneness of God. There is one God the Father. There is but one Lord. There is but one Spirit. And the oneness of God results in one faith, one baptism, one body. And it is as we appreciate that the one God has created one body, one unified body, that we will seek to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to understand what God has created and be fellow workers with Him in sustaining and maintaining what God has done. We also learn from Ephesians 4 that it is as we cultivate certain graces, humility and patience and forbearance, that we will further the peace. The absence of these graces will war against the peace. In Colossians, peace is called for in our hearts with Christ. It is as the peace of Christ rules as an umpire over our hearts, as we make every decision with a view to keeping the peace with Christ and keeping a good conscience toward Christ, we will be an instrument of keeping the peace in the body. As we came to 1 Thessalonians, we noted that peace is called for between pastors and people. On the heels of exhortation to people to appreciate those who labor among them diligently and have charge over them and give them instruction, this call comes: live at peace with one another. One of the things that disrupts the peace in the church is when pastors and people are not getting along. That can be due to the people's sin. It could be due to the pastor's sin. And so there's a call for peace, the need for pastors and people to live at peace with each other. And then in 2 Thessalonians, where we ended, peace is called for in cases of church discipline. Paul says near the end of that epistle, "Now may the God of peace grant you peace in every circumstance." And the most immediate circumstance he has talked about is the need for certain ones who were not working to be disciplined. If they did not heed his instruction, "He who does not work, let him not eat," they were to be not associated with. There was to be a form of church discipline exercised toward them. In that context of the call to exercise church discipline, there is the call, the prayer, "May God grant you peace in every circumstance." When there is need for church discipline, there is disruption in the church because one is out of order. One is sinning. That in itself disrupts the peace. The peace may further be disrupted when the people of God do not fall into line in the enactment of church discipline. When some are for it and some are against it, the peace can further be disrupted by that. And so we need peace when cases of church discipline are called for. Well, now, brethren, we break new ground, And I am aware that I skipped over Philippians, not on purpose last week, but I just missed it in my notes, so we're going to pick up with Paul's letter to the Philippians. Peace is called for because of the reality of interpersonal conflict. Is there a call for peace in Paul's letter to the Philippians? I believe there is. Philippians 4:2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. The call to harmony here shows yet another cause for the loss of that harmony: interpersonal conflict, strife that arises between two individuals. Now, we're not told what the issue was between Euodia and Syntyche, but clearly these two ladies were not getting along. Maybe they were polar opposites in personality. Maybe one was jealous of the gifts or the position or the recognition given to the other. Maybe there had been personal offenses. Maybe one had offended the other and the other had responded sinfully, but for one reason or another they were not getting along. As to the reason, we can do is speculate. And perhaps we can say it is the wisdom of God in not giving us the particulars. Because if we had the particulars, we might, just restrict the application to that particular. But given the fact we don't know the particulars, we can plug many situations into that paradigm. Whatever the specifics, this interpersonal conflict was having a ripple effect on the church. How do we know that? Because Paul sees fit to mention it in a public letter that was to the whole church. Clearly, if they didn't know it before, they knew it now after they got the letter that there was a problem between these two ladies. But chances are their conflict was having a ripple effect through the church. And so in a public letter to the entire church, he mentions this conflict. And so the detractor from peace in this case is interpersonal conflict. But the remedy is also given here. Take note of it. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. That's the solution. They need to learn to live in harmony in the Lord. Notice, Paul doesn't tell them to part company. He doesn't tell them that one of them should leave the church. They both need to learn to live in harmony. And the key here, the hopeful key, is in the Lord. There are resources in the Lord Jesus Christ for people who are not getting along to learn to get along under His Lordship. There are resources in the Lord to live in harmony. But then we come to 1 Timothy. And we see from that letter that peace is called for when there is departure from sound doctrine productive of godliness. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now here I have found no direct command or even exhortation to keep the peace or the unity. But there is a clear statement here as to what causes peace in the church. The text speaks here about controversial questions, disputes about words which cause envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Surely these things are at odds with peace, wouldn't you agree? And what is at the source of this disruption to the peace? What is the detractor from peace in this case? Well, it is teaching another doctrine and not literally coming to the well or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the teaching conforming to godliness. What Paul is saying here is that peace will be lost in the church when men cease to be fundamentally concerned about godliness. You see, when men do not fundamentally want to be godly, then they don't want the truth that makes them godly. They don't want the truth that is aimed to convict them of sin, to lead them to repentance, and instruct them in righteousness. They don't want to be godly, so that they don't want the truth that is conforming to godliness. They don't want truth applied to their consciences. Oh, they'll be fine with truth floated over their heads like a pretty hot air balloon. But they don't want truth directed to their consciences, because they don't want the godliness to which the truth conforms men. Well, what do they do in the place of that truth? Well, they substitute it. They substitute their concern for truth and godliness with entangling themselves in all kinds of inconsequential, picayune details of a religious nature. And the best example would be the Pharisees. The Pharisees multiplied man-made rules. They debated weighty issues as to whether one was permitted to carry a dried fig on the Sabbath. And they had multiplied rabbinic traditions with which they occupied themselves. How did Jesus put it? They strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They're so concerned about tithing, mint, dill, and cumin, but they forget the weighty matters like righteousness and mercy and faithfulness. They were religious nitpickers occupied with inconsequential, picky little details that had nothing to do with making a person godly. And what does that kind of thing produce? It produces pride. It generates pride, one-upsmanship, showing one another up, flaunting your logical ability. In some cases, religionists are out for money. At the base of these things is human pride and human greed. And what does it produce? Controversy, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Here is another detractor from peace, brethren. The depravity of men who do not want the truth to so bear upon their consciences as to make them holy. Instead, they perpetrate teaching about inconsequential things that is mentally, morally, and spiritually sterile. The implied solution here is a heart-level concern to be godly in heart and life. When men fundamentally, above all things, want to be godly, then they will embrace the truth that conforms to that godliness. And then they will be agreed and united about that truth. And there will be peace. It's when men turn away from the truth that is aimed at godliness, and they get preoccupied with all these details and all these intellectual debates that flaunt their pride and their knowledge, that division comes and peace is lost. But then we come to 2 Timothy. And we see there that peace is called for as the alternative to an irreconcilable spirit. Peace is called for as the alternative to an irreconcilable spirit. Do we have a directive to pursue peace in 2 Timothy? We do. 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul to Timothy, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Here's a direct command. Timothy, pursue. Zealously go after, as one would persecute an enemy. Pursue peace. Now, what is the immediate context? Well, look at the next verse. "But refuse and foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Now, that's saying something similar to what we saw in 1 Timothy 6. Pursue peace, Timothy, as over against the pursuit of vain and sterile questions. Pursue godliness. Don't get preoccupied with all these little nitpicking details of religion that have nothing to do with godliness. So in that sense, it's similar to the message of 1 Timothy 6. But we have something else which detracts from the peace in the context. Over against the spirit that is to characterize Timothy, stated in verses 22 to 26, and let's just review that quickly. Flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. In the next few verses, he tells Timothy that as the Lord's bondservant, he is not to be quarrelsome, he's to be kind, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. This is what Timothy is to be like as a man of God. Now, notice as you come to chapter 3, you have a but, an antithesis. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Timothy, as a man of God, you are to pursue these things. You are to act like this. But, Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come. In the last days, people will not be like that. People will be different from that. For men will be. And then there is the catalog of sins that will characterize men in the last days. Are you with me? Timothy, you're to pursue these things. You're to be like this. But, Timothy, in the last days, men will be like this. They'll be different from the things you are to pursue. One of the things that will characterize men in the last days is stated in verse 3. Unloving, irreconcilable. Put it together. Timothy, you pursue peace. Because in the last days, men will arise who will be irreconcilable. That word means that cannot be persuaded to enter into a covenant. Implacable. It's actually the Greek word for a kind of sacrifice that accompanied the making of treaties and compacts. When men made treaties and compacts, they would offer a sacrifice to seal the agreement. The Greek word is that word for sacrifice negated, as the Greek often does with the little alpha privative, the letter A. You put that in front of it and it negates the word. So you have the word for sacrifice associated with a treaty, negated, an X through it. In other words, here's one who will not enter into treaty. He will not enter into covenant. He is implacable. The only other place that is used is in Romans 1:31, where you have a description of those whom God has given over to their own sins and lusts, those who are reprobate. In that catalog of sins, this word irreconcilable is also mentioned. Surely then, a major detractor from peace in any setting, including the church, is an irreconcilable disposition. What is an irreconcilable spirit? Is it not someone who is unwilling to come to the table to talk? One who will not reason together? One who will not listen to another side of the story with a fair mind? One who will not consider his or her own offenses? Is it not someone who is determined to keep the walls up and will not do anything to build a bridge to another person or to other people? There's a proverb which I am sad to say I have seen fleshed out in my own experience. Perhaps you have as well. Proverbs 29:9. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Here you are. You want to make things right with another. You want to talk about what happened. You want to listen as well as speak. You want to consider your own faults and own them if they can be pointed out to you. But the other person refuses to come to talk. He or she will not be engaged in the reconciliation process. That, it seems to me, is an irreconcilable person. Such implacability is characteristic of the reprobate in Romans 1. Of the wicked, self-absorbed, God-hating people who will emerge in greater numbers, Paul says, in the last days. But such an implacable, irreconcilable spirit is not to characterize the peaceable people of God. God calls for peace among His people. But how can there be peace when there are those who refuse to even attempt to make peace because they have an irreconcilable spirit? So that is another detractor from peace. Now we move to the book of Titus. And we see from that letter, which we have just completed reading in our morning readings, that peace is called for in light of the change produced by salvation. And I again rehearse in God's providence the verses we read, some of the verses we read this morning. Peace is called for in light of the change produced by salvation. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. This passage again connects the lusts of our flesh with relational sins. Do you see that? What follows upon various lusts and pleasures? Things like malice and envy and hating others. Why? Because when we are pursuing our own lusts, we are very selfish. And that does not bode well for our relations. Because that means that we will do whatever we need to do to get at our pleasure, and it means we will sacrifice other people in order to gratify our lusts. And so you see that your personal, private lusts have a direct bearing upon your relations. Because when you're out to gratify your lust, you don't care about other people. You run roughshod over other people. All you want to do is gratify your own selfish lust. And so lusts break the peace. But more basically, this passage teaches us that the great detractor from peace is an unsaved condition. What is it that turns a person from being malicious, envious, and hateful to one who is uncontentious and not maligning? These three words, He saved us. It is God's salvation in Christ. One huge detractor from peace in any church is when the church becomes populated by unregenerate people. They may be nice and polite and respectable cultural Christians, but apart from God's salvation, they will not be a peaceable people. And so peace is called for in light of the change produced by salvation. It is the unsaved who are contentious, who are hateful, and who are breakers of the peace. Salvation by Jesus Christ ought to make a difference. It ought to make us uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, which is something that makes and keeps the peace. But now we come to the next letter. Very interesting. Paul's letter to Philemon. And I say that peace is called for here in light of the need for forgiveness and the recognition of the oneness of all people in Christ. You know the story here? Philemon was a slave owner, and he owned a slave, Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away from Philemon. We're not told why. But in God's providence, Onesimus happened upon the Apostle Paul, who was in prison. Paul evidently preached the gospel to him, and the slave, Onesimus, was converted. For a time, he served Paul in prison. Paul came to love him and appreciate his usefulness. But the time came when it was right to send Onesimus back to his Christian slave owner, Philemon. Paul sends the slave back accompanied by this letter, which includes these words beginning at verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Does this have anything to do with peacemaking? Well, it has everything to do with peacemaking. We're talking about reconciliation between a slave and a slave owner. What is it that will foster the peace between the slave owner and the slave? Well, first of all, it will be a forgiving heart. Philemon has to forgive his runaway slave because it doesn't seem that what he did was right in running away. There will need to be forgiveness. But there will also need to be something more on the part of Philemon. The recognition that this slave is more than a slave now. He is my brother in Christ. And Paul calls upon the slave owner to accept this one, not as a slave, merely, however that relationship was to continue, but as a brother in Christ. And peace between those men would follow to the degree that Philemon took to heart Paul's word and looked at Onesimus with new eyes and said, "This man is my brother." Whatever other relationship I sustain to him socially, spiritually, he is my brother. He is on equal ground at the foot of the cross with me. And so I say, brethren, that one of the detractors from peace, one of the things that will rob us of peace, is when we don't view one another as equal in Christ. And one of the great promoters of peace will be to recognize the oneness of all people in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free in Christ Jesus. But then as we move to the book of Hebrews, we notice that peace is called for as the companion of indispensable holiness. A very familiar text, Hebrews 12, verse 14. "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now this verse has served as something of a theme verse for Christians who seek to call our wayward age back to a more biblical Christianity. The spirit that is rife in our age and among the Christianity of our age is a spirit of easy believism that expects and demands little out of so-called converts. Repentance is left out of many gospel presentations. The lordship of Christ is made optional in the presentation of the gospel. Such a text as this crashes in upon such unbiblical ignorance. This text insists that holiness, not an imputed holiness, but a practical holiness, because you don't pursue imputed holiness. That's given to you. You do actively pursue practical holiness. And this text is saying that the pursuit of practical holiness is indispensable to being a Christian and to ever seeing the Lord in heaven someday. Now, the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of this text is not that one is saved as a result of attaining to a certain level of holiness. No. But it is saying that holiness of life is a necessary and universal reality for all who savingly know God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Unless your life evidences the fruit of practical holiness as a result of definitive sanctification and as a result of justification, you have no biblical hope of ever seeing the Lord face to face and being taken into His presence. That's what this text is saying. But for our purposes, we note that right alongside this indispensable holiness is the call to pursue peace. Just as holiness is characteristic of the one who will see God, so is peace. Peace and the pursuit of it is elevated right alongside this indispensable holiness. Pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, to be fair, it doesn't say pursue peace without which no one will see the Lord. No, that is said only of holiness. But right alongside the pursuit of holiness is to be the pursuit of peace. Those who are true children of God will pursue holiness. And the thought is, those who are true children of God will also pursue peace. And doesn't this nicely parallel what the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes? When He said in Matthew 5, 8 and 9, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And right after that, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God." The writer to Hebrews says, pursue peace and holiness. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. And so I say, peace is called for as the companion of indispensable holiness. And then, as we come to the next letter, the letter of James, we can say, peace is called for as a mark of godly wisdom. James 3, 17 and 18 describes wisdom. And it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." Notice that wisdom from God is said to be peaceable. The way of wisdom is the way of peace. And doesn't this fit with what we find in the book of Proverbs? In the book of Proverbs, we have the wise man and the fool consistently contrasted. Listen to some of the descriptions of the fool and see how the way of the fool is not the way of peace. Wisdom is peaceable, but the way of the fool is not the way of peace. Proverbs 10:18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who speaks slander is a fool. 12:16, a fool's vexation is seen at once. A fool easily gets ticked off, easily gets angry, and this is disruptive of peace. 18:6, a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. 20:3, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. A fool always loses his temper. 29:11. So in James, the detractor from peace is foolishness. Wisdom will produce peaceableness. Wisdom is commended to us in James as the preferable course. Then we come to 1 Peter. And I find a call to peace in 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. Here, peace is called for as one of many Christian graces. Picking up at 3:8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. Here, the pursuit of peace is found in the company of other distinctly Christian graces. Sympathy, brotherliness, kind-heartedness, humility, guilelessness, giving a blessing, and not returning evil for evil. And then verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. What has he just described in the previous verses? Who is described as one who seeks peace and pursues it? The righteous. What does this teach us? It teaches us that if one is devoid of these graces in one's life, one is not righteous. If one is righteous, then one's life is marked by these graces of brotherliness and sympathy and kind-heartedness and humility and the pursuit of peace. It's simply saying that peacemaking is a Christian grace. If you're a Christian, it ought to characterize your life. If your life is devoid of that seeking of peace, it is evidence perhaps that you're not a righteous child of God. And then, brethren, one final point. Peace is called for in connection with love in the bonds of truth. After Peter, we come, of course, to John's letters. And the question before us is, does John have anything to say about peace and unity? Does John give any directives or exhortations for Christians to keep the peace and unity? Well, I believe I did find some directives in John. John is concerned about fellowship among Christians. And that has to do with peace, doesn't it? If Christians are in fellowship with one another, they are dwelling in peace. Listen to what John says in 1 John 1:3. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John's concerned about peace in the church because he's concerned about fellowship. He's writing these things. The apostles are telling these things about Jesus because they have fellowship with God, and they want their hearers to have fellowship with them so that they can have fellowship with God. Isn't that a concern for fellowship, a concern for peace in the church? That is John's concern. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, John's concern is that Christians be in fellowship with one another. But the question is, what does John teach is the glue, so to speak, that maintains this fellowship? What is the glue, John, that will maintain fellowship and keep peace among the people of God? As we study John's epistles, the answer that emerges is that the glue that bonds Christians and keeps them living at peace is the glue of truth and love. Love in the bonds of truth. These are the twin themes of John's letters, and he intertwines them beautifully. Notice, he says, as we just read in 6 and 7, if we walk in the light, that's referring to truth, isn't it? Isn't light a metaphor for truth, truth and holiness? If we walk in the light, if we walk in the light of truth, we have fellowship with one another. How will we keep the peace if we all walk in the light of the truth? If I'm walking according to the truth that conforms to godliness, and you're walking according to the truth, we'll walk together, we'll be agreed, we'll have peace. If one of us parts from the truth, then we'll not have agreement, and we'll not have peace. But it is also as we walk in love toward one another. Love is another great theme in John's epistles. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And you know that one of the tests of your Christian profession is, do you love the brethren? If you're really born of God, you love the brethren. And so, if you love your brethren, you will not burst out in anger at them. You will not malign them. You will be kind to them, compassionate, forbearing, forgiving. You will not separate from them without cause. John says here in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not really of us. If you are called to lay down your life for your brethren in love, surely you are called to be peaceable toward them. And John's second and third letters really cement for us the connection between peace on the one hand and love and truth on the other. Turn with me to 2 John. Listen to the opening words of 2 John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Notice how he intertwines these themes. John is concerned about love, but not some gushy, sentimental, unprincipled love. John is concerned about love in the bonds of truth. I love the chosen lady, whether that be a particular godly Christian woman or whether it refer metaphorically to the church. I love the chosen lady in truth, because the chosen lady is committed to truth, and I'm committed to truth. We both love truth, and therefore we love one another. Truth answers to truth in the people of God, and they love one another because they love the truth and the truthfulness that they see in one another. Love is in the bonds of truth. And it is this love in the bonds of truth that leads John to say, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Peace will be upon those who love in the bonds of truth. And so I say, peace is called for in John's letters in connection with love in the bonds of truth. When there is not love in the bonds of truth, peace will be lost. When the people of God, anybody ceases to love the truth, and therefore doesn't draw the principled love from others, then peace will be lost. Peace will be promoted. As essential saving truth is embraced, And as the people of God love one another in the bonds of truth, then peace will be with them. Very briefly, for the sake of completeness, we looked at Jude, the very last epistle of the New Testament. Is there any reference to peace? I think there are some references. Verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," he talks about the common salvation. He says in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." He warns against false teachers who would disrupt the peace of the church. In verse 19, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." Yes, there is an implied call to unity in the letter to Jude. We have a common salvation, but you have these false teachers who have crept in, causing divisions, and they need to be resisted. They need to be dealt with. So, brethren, there we have it. In nearly every epistle of the New Testament, a command, an exhortation, or some desire expressed in some way for peace, unity, and agreement of the people of God to be arrived at and maintained. And from examining these calls to peace, we have learned some of the causes for the absence or disruption of peace. Very briefly, what should we take from this study as we began it last week and now we have just completed it? Well, again, as last week, the value of this study is, first of all, it underscores the importance of being a peacemaker and a peacekeeper in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is peace the cosmic goal of God for the entire universe, everything is working toward that ultimate reconciliation. Peace is the great goal of history, and we get to be a part of it as Christians, as fellow workers with God. But being a peacemaker, especially among brethren, is urged upon us in nearly every epistle of the New Testament. And we need to grasp the mind of God. Is peace in the church important to God? Is unity, is agreement, is oneness of mind important to God? It's so important that in nearly every letter, in different contexts, there is a call to maintain the peace and unity of the people of God, which God Himself has created in Christ. And so this study should underscore for you the importance of being engaged in this process. Lord, I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be a peacekeeper. Lord, keep me from doing anything or being anything that would be disruptive to the peace of your church. That's how it should leave us. And then, this study should inform us of those factors that disrupt the peace along with their antidotes. And we've seen a whole host of them. Today, we've seen the following. What robs the church of peace? Interpersonal conflicts. When you've got a Euodia and a Syntyche who can't get along, it has a ripple effect and is disruptive to the peace in the church. Interpersonal conflicts robs the church of peace. A departure from sound doctrine productive of godliness. When people cease to want at bottom to be godly and therefore desire the truth that conforms them to godliness, and they get preoccupied with all kinds of nitpicky, irrelevant details of a religious nature that breed pride and contentiousness and one-upsmanship, you've got the formula for disruption. People have lost their main focus. I want to be like Christ. I want to be like God. I want to be godly, and I want the truth that will make me godly. An irreconcilable spirit. Timothy, pursue peace. Because in the last days, Timothy, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be implacable. No treaty, no covenant, no peace. We're building walls and not bridges. But you, Timothy, pursue peace. An irreconcilable spirit, which should never characterize a Christian. It's characteristic of the wicked people that will inhabit the last days, but it should not characterize the people of God. Sometimes the world gets into the church. And you have implacable people in the church because the world gets into the church. A refusal to practice forgiveness or to recognize the essential oneness in Christ. Whether Philemon did this to Onesimus, or whether he did this, brother, depended on his heart of forgiveness, and whether he really saw this returned slave as his brother who stood on equal ground at the foot of the cross. How important that is to peace. The absence of godly wisdom. Wisdom is peaceable. Foolishness. Any fool will quarrel. The fool is irritable. The fool has an angry temper. The fool is contentious. Wisdom is peaceable. To the degree that we have wisdom in our midst, we'll have peace. To the degree that folly reigns, we will have a disruption of peace. The absence of love in the truth. To the degree that a love for the truth is weak, peace will be weak. To the degree that love in the bonds of truth is strong, there will be peace and unity. Well, brethren, from that list, judge yourself with the honest question, in what areas am I in danger of disrupting the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? What areas do I personally need to strengthen in my life in order to be a better peacemaker and a peacekeeper in the church? Are you embroiled in interpersonal conflict? From time to time, we all have interpersonal conflict. We're all sinners, and we're rubbing up against others who are sinners. You're not out of the ordinary if you've got some interpersonal conflict. It's normal. How we deal with it, though, is what matters. Are you using the resources you have in the Lord to make peace? And God willing, we will be considering those resources in the weeks ahead. Do you care less for the truth that produces godliness than you do about wrangling about picayune matters of no spiritual consequence that only cause strife? Do you have an irreconcilable spirit? And if you do, I would ask, how can you even be a Christian? How can you even be a Christian if you're implacable? Do you recognize the equality of all people in Christ? Are you one who's growing in wisdom and leaving foolishness behind you? Do you have a love in the bonds of truth? Not a truth without love, not a love without truth, but love as informed by truth. Let's be informed, brethren, as to some of the peace breakers in order that we might strengthen ourselves as peacemakers and peacekeepers. And if you are here outside of Jesus Christ, the Bible says there are only two classes of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked. And those who are righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to their account. If you have not come to Jesus Christ for His forgiveness, for His righteousness to be given to you, the Bible labels you, as it labeled us, as wicked. And the Bible says there is no rest, no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. You don't have peace with God, you don't have very much peace with others, and you don't have peace within regarding facing God in the day of judgment. But peace is offered to you with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down, and I will give you rest." Are you tired of living apart from God? Have you had a belly full of your own ways and of yourself? Are you tired of living for yourself, for your own pleasures, for your own gratification, according to your own ways? Are you tired, sick and tired of living apart from the God who made you for Himself? There's a way back to God. And it's offered to everyone here. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you can breathe the prayer that translates you from spiritual death to life and changes your eternal destiny. Come to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I've been a rebel. I've lived for myself. I've followed my own way. In my whole life, I've turned my back on you. But before it's too late, I want to come to God through you. Lord Jesus, I'm weary. I'm burdened. I'm weighed down with my guilt and with my sin and my selfishness. And I'm sick and tired of my own ways. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. Bring me to God. Give me the promised rest. All who come to me, Jesus said, I will not turn away. May God give you grace to come. Let's pray.